In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light, to guard, to rule, to guide, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Again, a warm welcome to everyone. It's so good to see you guys here again. What I'd like to consider in this class is creation and humanity, as is indicated on the slide. But I'd also like to contextualize the class of where it is in the overall scope of the material. Again, throughout the time, we're going to be going through those four pillars of the faith. So the creed, the sacraments, the commandments, and prayer. Last week, we considered the main element, or the primary elements of the creed, to believe in God. And now we're really continuing on that of who is God? What has He done? How do we come to know Him? We considered some of that last week, but now we're going to specifically look at God the Creator. So God and His activity of creation. So really, we're beginning today to go through the articles of the creed. So notice in the Apostles' Creed, it says, we start off, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's what we're considering together today, is what does this one article of the creed mean? So throughout the class, then, we'll be really unpacking the meaning of this simple article of faith, to believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth. So let's look a little bit further then. When we talk about creation, what we mean by that is that all things that exist, save God, were created by God. So nothing that exists came to be by itself. God created all things. This is both the visible world, but also the invisible realm. And usually when we say the term invisible realm, we're referring to the angelic realm, so the realm of angels. And so I'd like to consider them at least briefly. And then what I want to do is go through the accounts of Genesis, the first account and the second account of creation, to try to have a better understanding of what is the scriptures, what is God's revelation teaching us in regard to creation. But first, let's start with this part, as the angels were created before the visible world was. So what is an angel? Sometimes we hear stories or we read these little books with, you know, Chicken Soup for the Soul, things like this, and they give ideas in that. But let's look at the core of what an angel is and what an angel's mission or purpose is. So first, an angel is an incorporeal being. Incorporeal simply means without a body. So they're immaterial beings. And yet, they're also personal beings. So angels are persons in that sense, because they have the capacity for relationship with God, relationship with individuals in humanity. So they're personal creatures. They exist individually. So they're incorporeal personal beings. That means that also that they're purely spiritual. And that also means that in their nature, they're invisible. They can't be seen through the senses, because the senses perceive material objects, whereas they're not in their nature material. But angels are also immortal. Immortal means they had a beginning, but will have no end. So the human soul is also immortal in that it had a beginning and has no end. When we say, okay, what is an angel? So it's a purely spiritual being. Well, what does that mean? It means that an angel has an intellect, and an angel also has the power of will. And yet, when we compare an angel's intellect and will to a human being's, there's a great disparity between the two, in the sense that angels have a far greater intellect and a far more powerful will than any given human person does. In fact, it was so intense that angels are often called intelligences. So that's a term that's sometimes used, because their intellectual capacity is far greater than ours. Now, due to their intelligence and their will, the way they made choices is different than the way we make choices. So we make choices, okay, we come to know some information, and based upon the limited information that we have, realizing that there's a whole scope of information that we don't have, we make a decision, a right or wrong decision, based upon the limited information that we have. And usually we're not extremely aware of the consequences. We're aware of some, okay, if I do this kind of thing, that may happen. okay, so I'm aware of some consequences, but I have such a limited scope because my intellect is limited. Whereas an angel, because of its vast mind, because of its vast ability to perceive, can see far-reaching consequences and can see the scope of things in a much larger way. What that means then is when an angel, or when the angels made their first choice being for or against God, it was a permanent choice, meaning their will was perpetually directed in that particular direction, for or against God. This then helps us to understand what are the fallen angels. So we often hear talk about Lucifer, the devil, or the devils, or Satan, things like this. Well, all the angels, including those that I just mentioned, were created good by God. We also saw that they were created free by God. So what that means then is that the devils and their leader in rebellion against God, Satan, had such a wide scope of things, and once they chose against God, once they chose rebellion, their will was stuck, or forcibly or volitionally stuck in that direction. Same with the good angels. Once they saw their choice how to use their freedom to serve God or no, and they chose to serve God, they will serve God perpetually for eternity, and also enjoy God for eternity. That helps us then to understand what angels are, and also what devils are. Give me just one second to finish up.
Okay.
What angels are and what devils are. So a devil then is someone who is an angel who has fallen away from God, and its will is stuck away from God. What do? Well, they try to have the human race join in their rebellion, but we'll look at that a little bit more later. Question?
What you got wrote up there, a fallen angel, why, and their leader, Lucifer,
mm-hmm.
Why would an angel ever fall? I mean, you say he's superior?
Good question. So, this is a great question because it touches upon the mystery of sin. The question was, why would an angel fall?
Yeah.
So, again, the first choice was for God or for oneself. This is the mystery of sin for human beings, too. Am I going to live for God or for myself? Will I serve or will I refuse to serve? And so this was the decision. Why someone would say that it's better for me to serve myself to the exclusion of all other things and to the exclusion of God's will is a mystery, and yet it's a mystery we can all relate to, as all of us are sinners. Why is it that I chose evil things in my life knowing that they were evil? Well, because I wanted some pleasure for myself out of them, or I wanted something to serve myself out of them. So that kind of, your question is a great question, and it touches upon the mystery of sin, and ultimately why for oneself, for pride, for the sake of evil pride was the purpose, or was the reason behind that.
Father,
go ahead.
It would be impossible that for a fallen angel to ever be saved.
This is correct. And that's not because of a limitation in the mercy of God, but it's because of the nature of an angel. Recall that their perception of things is far greater than ours. And so that's why their choice is a permanent choice. They know what they've chosen. And they've chosen it forever. Yeah. Good question. So, one of the things we sometimes talk about is we talk about guardian angels. And in the scriptures, we see references to different angels. In the previous slide, we saw just a little image there of Gabriel. So, Gabriel, what was he doing? He was serving God. He was being a messenger of salvation. So, he was the one sent to say that the Savior is coming. He was the one sent to Mary to say the Savior is coming. Now, we also talk about guardian angels. In fact, we started class with the prayer to the guardian angels. So, what is this? What are these guardian angels? Well, they're angels, so they have that same nature we just spoke of a moment ago, purely spiritual. But these angels are assigned to individuals. So, really from the moment of conception to the moment someone dies, we have the watchful care of one of these spiritual beings that are given to us by the Lord God to help us, ultimately to help us on our way to salvation. That's their purpose, is to help us in that direction of salvation. So what is there concretely, what does that mean? Well, it means that they pray for us. They protect us from evil. They can enlighten our minds when we need to make a decision. They can also strengthen our will when the decision is particularly difficult. They can also begin to inspire us away from evil toward what is good. That's the work and the activity of a guardian angel. So we see this in the scriptures, for example. We see that Jesus refers to these angels when someone asks about children. So he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." So referring to the angels of those little ones that he was talking to his disciples about, that their angels always behold God, that those angels are there with these children. So God's children are given these angels. But also we see this in the saints too. So a little quote from St. Basil the Great. This is from the 4th century. He says, "Beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life." And also later on, St. John Bosco in the 19th century. He said, "When tempted, invoke your angel. He is more eager to help you than you are to be helped." So each of these quotes highlighting the work of a guardian angel in an individual's life. Again, that ultimate purpose of the angel, the ultimate work of any of the angels, is first and foremost to glorify God, to behold the face of the Heavenly Father, but also to help humanity in following God's plan, or in saying yes to God's plan. So just a general scope of what are angels, and also we saw in that then what are devils, and then what are these guardian angels. But let's now, are there more questions about that, about angels in general or guardian angels in specific? Yeah, go ahead.
I've always wondered how darn many angels are there. I mean, does everybody have one, or does each angel have maybe a battalion of people to watch?
That's a good question. So here's, in the scripture, when Jesus was being arrested, and Peter pulled out his knife to cut off the guard's ear, and he tells him to put that away, and he says, "Do I not have the power to call a whole legion of angels to help me at this very moment?" So the number is a mystery. How many is a mystery? It's typically understood that each person has their own angel. Now, as far as how powerful angels are, could one angel take care of 20? Yeah, definitely. And sometimes saints talk about an angel being a caretaker of a particular nation, for example, the angel of Portugal, for example. So that's a good question, and the precise answer is unknown. It's very likely we all have our own, just from what we know from the scriptures. Is it possible the other way? Yeah, definitely.
Well, maybe all Catholic moms do it, but Mom always got us to make the bed by saying that if we don't make the bed, then our guardian angel will stay in bed. And if we want our angel with us, we got to make the bed.
Yeah, and she unfortunately she could. Yeah, that's Yeah, I got some bad news. I hope it doesn't hurt your faith, but maybe we can talk after this. Okay. Good. That's all. No problem. This is good to lighten things up here. Any other questions about this? Because sometimes, especially when many people in the quote-unquote modern world tend toward materialism, that the only thing that really exists is what I can see. So sometimes a doctrine of the angels can be difficult. If someone has a faith in the scriptures, the difficulty goes away. But if someone's kind of in between, it can be kind of challenging. So any other questions about that? All right. Well, let's then start by looking at the first account of creation. And if you want to open your scripture up there to Genesis 1:1. So I just want to read through read through some of the days of creation, trying to explain what's being said in this particular literary account. So to start. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty wind swept over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw how good it was. God then separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Thus evening came and morning followed, the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the waters, to separate one body of water from the other." And so it happened. God made the dome and separated the water from the water above the dome from the water below it. God called the dome the sky. Evening came and morning followed, the second day. So just to try to get a conceptual understanding of what's being said, since this is not language that we use all the time. But first, let me preface that. In the Hebrew world, or in the ancient Near East, their notion of what's typically called cosmology means how the heavens and the earth are related. So sometimes we could also call it today astronomy. So their cosmology was certainly different than ours. The way they perceived the creation, they see the same world that we see, and yet their explanation for it was typically different. So you see this picture on the slide. You see where it says on the top, waters above the firmament. And then on the bottom where it says, on the two sides there, where it says ocean. So the idea of the second day is that God separated the waters, meaning he moved the waters from below from the waters above, so creating the firmament, i.e. the sky. So that the idea is that the blue sky, or the sky above us, is filled with water. Okay, it rains, so it must be filled with water. And the water below. So this was their notion of things that they're describing. And I'll continue on. So verse 9. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into a single basin, so that the dry land may appear." And so it happened. The water under the sky gathered together into its basin, and the dry land appeared. God called the dry land the earth, and the basin of water he called the sea. God saw how good it was. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation, every kind of plant that bears seed, and every kind of fruit tree on earth that bears fruit with its seed." And so it happened. The earth brought forth every kind of plant that bears seed, and every kind of fruit tree on earth that bears fruit with its seed in it. God saw how good it was. Evening came and morning followed, the third day. So again, this idea of separating, moving the waters so that the land comes forth. So we see that in this picture here of the land at the base there. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate day from night. Let them mark the fixed times and days and the years, and serve as luminaries in the dome of the sky to shed light upon the earth." And so it happened. God made the two great lights, the greater one to govern the day and the lesser one to govern the night. And he made the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to shed light upon the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw how good it was. Evening came and morning followed, the third day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with abundance of living creatures, and on the earth let birds fly beneath the dome of the sky." And so it happened. God created the great sea monsters, and all kinds of swimming creatures with which the water teems, and all kinds of winged birds. God saw how good it was, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the water of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came and morning followed, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth all kinds of living creatures, cattle, creeping things, and wild animals of all kinds." And so it happened. God made all kinds of wild animals, all kinds of cattle, and all kinds of creeping things on the earth. God saw how good it was. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground. What I want to do now, we'll get into the next verse there when we talk about the human person being created in the image of God, but first, I want to try to make some sense of this extremely ancient account of creation. So, you'll notice in the scriptures, there are two accounts of creation. There's the first account, which we just read, and then there's the second account. That's where we see the fall of Adam and Eve. It's actually the second one, which is the more ancient, but we'll get a chance to look at that a little bit later. I want to try to make sense of this first account. So hopefully we have a basic idea when we've just heard this and heard a little explanation with the help of this illustration to get an idea of what they meant when they were saying these words. Just the basic idea of cosmology, of how they saw the sky, how they saw the sea. But we have to realize that in this account of creation, what's written is a literary device. So when we approach the scriptures, and we saw this when we considered the sacred scriptures, that there are many different genre in the scriptures, many different styles. Some styles use very symbolic language, and Genesis is certainly one of them, and especially this account of the creation. And we'll look then at what is this account trying to tell us, but first we need to try to understand these 6 days of creation. So if someone says that, well, this is a literal thing, okay, it's God's word, this is a literal thing, it took 6 days and the world was created. Okay, that's, you know, some people strongly hold that, and that's, you know, that's there's an issue with that. And the issue is that, not just because it doesn't seem to match with other things that we know, but the issue is with the scriptures themselves. The author of Genesis had no intention of writing a literal historical account of these things. What he was doing is trying to tell you something about God and tell you something about the meaning of creation. So why did he use it in this way? Why did he use this literary device of the 6 days? Well, first, the 6 days help with understanding. They help with understanding the order that God created in the world and in the universe. So let's look at them parallel now. Notice that the first day corresponds to the fourth day. So the first day, God makes light and darkness. And then on the fourth day, he has the rulers of the light and darkness. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. So those two correspond. Easier to remember that way. Notice the second day. He creates the second context of things. He creates this notion of space. That's something that's implicit in what's being said. So he creates the sky and the sea. Now notice, move over to the fifth day. Corresponds to the second day. The fifth day, what does he create? Birds of the sky, fish in the sea. So God created the context, and God also filled the context. Same with the third day. What does he create? Land and what grows on the land, vegetation. And then going to the sixth day, what does he create? Well, he creates animals who live on the land and eat the vegetation. And he creates man and woman who rule the land and use the resources of the land. So this is something that, this is again, the 6 days is again a literary device showing us this. We can see that from the account itself. In fact, you know, when people say, well, it's literal, it's 1 day, 24 hours. Well, you know, the scriptures themselves say that for God, you know, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And also, if you want to talk about time, time is more or less rotations. That's how we calculate time. It's not simply a watch rotation, but the rotation of the earth, for example. It's all based upon rotations. Well, light and darkness, there's no time yet until it's connected to other things. So a few things there that I want you to be able to see that this is, the author did not mean it that way. We're not reading something into this, but the author didn't mean it that way, but he is teaching us extremely important things about creation. First and foremost, that God made all that you see, and that all that you see has a profound order embedded or inscribed into it. We see that throughout the artistic style of this account. So the first 3 days, he creates the context of things. The last 3 days, he fills the context of those things with the inhabitants of those different realms that he created. Any questions on that? That's an important concept, as Genesis is so fundamental for understanding the Scripture, but also for understanding creation and just how what the power of the Scriptures are. Okay. So let's move on a little bit further then. So goes on, talks about him creating the human person in God's image, saying, God bless them, saying, be fertile and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And we'll look at these things in more detail in a little bit. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, seed-bearing plants. And it goes on, but let's move to chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all their array were completed, since on the seventh day God was finished with the work he had been doing. He rested on the seventh day from all the work he had undertaken. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work he had done in creation. So the seventh day. It's important that we understand this too. So it says God rested on the seventh day. Again, this is a way of speaking to the human race in a way that we can understand. So does God rest? Well, God is eternal and perfect. So he doesn't get tired as human beings get tired. But it's used in this language because we can have some at least glimpse of what that means. But on the Sabbath day of rest, the purpose for the Sabbath was to rest for the human person to rest in God. In fact, the word Sabbath, seventh, literally means, or it comes from the same root as the word covenant. So the idea in this account is on the seventh day, God makes a covenant, a relationship with all of creation, and particularly with man and woman, inviting man and woman through their work to work with him, to cooperate with him in creation, but also to see that God is the peak of creation, and that we're called to rest in him. That's where creation is going, is toward this rest in God. So that's the notion of the seventh day. That's important to have. What I want to do now is to step back, looking at all the things we just read in this first account of creation, and to pull out the essential things that this inspired author is teaching us about creation. So the first thing is that we know this already, but the first thing is that there is only one God. In the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for different peoples to say, well, the heavenly bodies, these are gods. The sun is a god, the moon is a god, these stars are all gods. This author is pointing out, no, everything is created by God. And so there's one God. He is the creator of things. These other things which people believe to be gods are not gods at all. They're simply creatures. They're simply things created by God. So that second point then wrapped up. God made all things, and he did it himself. There was no kind of a secondary creator, so God didn't create something that then created this thing that then created the human race. God is the direct creator of everything. And we'll look at how he directly creates in more detail a little bit later. But also, that God's creation was, again, not an arduous work. Notice what it says in the account. It says, God spoke, and so it was. God said, and so it happened. That God created with profound ease. Notice also a little hint of this, of speaking of Christ. God spoke the word. You have to use words to speak. Jesus, as we know, is the Word of God. Think of John's Gospel. How does he start his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word. So John starts his Gospel. Genesis starts from the beginning of creation. John says, even before creation, this was taking place. So God is eternal Word. God and his eternal Word. Some of the stuff we kind of looked at when we considered the Trinity last week. So that means then that Jesus too, or the eternal Word of God, is also the creator of things. And we looked at that a little bit last week too. finally, that God made all things that are out of nothing. There wasn't sort of some kind of pre-existent matter that God used and then developed. But all things were created by him. So that means he drew something out of, literally, in the fullest sense of the word, nothing. So very important to see the mystery of creation, and you can also understand why it's called a mystery now. How does something come from nothing? But then when we consider who's doing it, someone who's eternal and all-powerful, he creates from nothing. So a few things, very important things, that this first account of Genesis is teaching us about creation, and a few very important things about our understanding of what God has revealed about creation. A few more things. Notice that in the accounts of creation, after each thing is made, God says that, and God saw, and it was good. So this is something that we also sometimes need to be reminded of, is that created things are good. They're made by God. Matter is not something evil. A lot of people don't struggle with that, praise the Lord. But some people have that maybe in the back of their mind sometimes, that this is an evil thing to be alive, or this is an evil thing to have all of these to be in the world. And the opposite is true. God created the world good. And so we're called to perceive his goodness in creation and enjoy the good of the world in according to God's plan. So the first thing, all creation is good. But notice then, when it comes to humanity, right after God creates man and woman, it says that he saw all that he made and saw that it was very good, that it was very good. We see in this then that humanity, the human race, man and woman, are truly the pinnacle of the visible world, and that we're given a special goodness because we're created, as we saw a moment ago, in the image of God. What this does then is that it gives us some answers to our questions of where's all this from? It's not from chaos. It's not from meaningless chance. It's ultimately from a perfectly good God who created all things with wisdom, who created all things with goodness, and who created all things out of love. So this helps us then to kind of understand a little bit more of the meaning of the world in which we live, the meaning of our own lives, seeing that this is our origin, that this is the root of things. So those are a few points that come from the account of the first account of Genesis. I want to highlight one particular verse though, because it's very telling and it teaches us a lot about the human person and about man and woman. So if you just go back to verse 27 there, I'll just read it real quick here. So, again, this is another literary device used by the author to try to teach something. So the 6 days was a literary device to teach something, to say something important. Well, same thing here. It says, God created man in his image. But then he repeats himself, but using different words. In the divine image, he created him. And then he repeats himself again, using different words. Male and female, he created them. So what is this trying to say to us? Well, just kind of check out the screen there. So where it says the first part of there, A, B, C, D. This was, another Hebrew literary device to repeat the same idea but using different words to expand the concept of what you're trying to say. So let's look at what he's trying to say then. So the human person is created in the image of God. God created man in his image. Repeats himself, in the divine image, he created him. God created him. But notice in that last line, that's talking about God created, that matches them, what are we doing here? That's the human race. But where's the divine image? It says male and female, he created them. What this is telling us then is that man and woman together reflect God. Their union together reflect God's image in its fullness. It's true that each human person individually is created in the image of God, and yet man and woman also together reflect God in a fuller way. So that's an important insight to see from the scriptures, important insight to see of our own life, and really to come to know our own identity as a human person, that what are we? Well, we're in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. That's part of our human identity. It's part of who we are. So that's very, very significant. Let's unpack what that means a little bit more, though. So image of God. What how do we understand that? Well, first, we know that God is omnipotent, so he knows all. His scope is an eternal scope. Well, the human person, we're created with the capacity for knowledge. We can know reality. We can know truth. In that way, then, through our intellectual capacity, we're a reflection of God. But also, God is love itself. We considered that when we looked at the Trinity. The human person, though, also has a capacity for love, because the human person has a free will, and that free will can be used to freely love. Love isn't love if it's not free. So there, too, in our capacity to love, we're in the image of God. We reflect the splendor of God. But let's go a little deeper now. We saw last week when we considered the Trinity that God is a communion of persons, so a communion of love. So the Father eternally loving the Son eternally loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit really being the love between the two. God is a communion of persons. Well, individuals, human beings, also have a capacity for communion with others. We can enter into relationships with others. We can really form a communion of persons with others. Again, that's based upon our capacity to know and to love. But once we come to know someone and come to love that person and it's reciprocated, there's a real communion between the two. So here, too, we reflect the mystery of God, not just individually, but communally. And in a special way, man and woman, as we saw, that both man and woman together in a very special way reflect the divine image. This leads us then to another way that we're created in the image of God. We saw very clearly that God is the creator of all things. Well, notice that every human person comes into this world only through the cooperation or only through a man and a woman. A man and a woman then are called to be co-creators with God. God is the creator, we're in his image because we have this capacity. We have a creative power within our very person. And so here's another way that we're in God's divine image. But then finally, we saw that those first 6 days, what does God do? God orders the things he makes. But then he creates man and sets man over all of creation. Sets the human race, man and woman, over all things, the cattle, the creeping things, everything. Why? Well, he called them to be stewards. He said, till the earth, have dominion over the earth. What that means, then, is that in our work, in our human work of cultivating the world, we're cooperating with God's providence. We're cooperating with God's work of ordering things, of ordering the world which he created. So that we're stewards of creation is another way that we're in God's image. That we have the ability to make things, to develop things, is another way that we're in the image of God. And so these are very helpful things to see about oneself and about our own vocation. That human work, then, is very much tied into God's plan. Human relationships are profoundly tied into God's plan. Knowledge and love is at the core of this plan. So very, very significant stuff about how we're in the image of God, how we're created in the divine image. Let me go to a few more things, and then we'll get to the second account of creation. So we see that God made all of these things. And then, of course, a human person who, you know, has a capacity to know, meaning we want to know. We want to know, okay, why? Why did God make all of this? Why? What's the purpose of creation? Ultimately, the purpose of creation was meant to glorify God, meaning creation shows forth these mysterious attributes of God, the goodness of God, God's eternity. Remember last week we considered how vast the universe is. This is a reflection of the splendor of the magnitude of the eternity of God. The beauty that we see in creation. This is a reflection of the beauty of God. When we see that, God is glorified through these good and beautiful and awesome things. But there's more to that. We saw that God created the human person as above all of creation, as having a greater role than anything else in the visible world. And that's very important to see that. That's very important to see our role in that. What that means, then, is as the human person develops, above all, it's man and woman who glorify God the most when we choose to live out our image, when we choose to live out what it means to be in His image and likeness. So here's a little quote from Irenaeus that captures that. St. Irenaeus lived in the second century. The second and third century. So here's what he said. The glory of God is man fully alive. Moreover, man's life is the vision of God. So, kind of unpacking this, that's kind of a mysterious way of saying it. The human person, you and me, a man or a woman, any person, comes to their fulfillment, comes to their happiness, their ultimate happiness, not makes me feel good, but true happiness, true joy, in God. The more this happens, the more the human person glorifies God. The closer we are to God, the happier, the more fulfillment we have. And the more fulfillment we have in that true sense of the term, the more we glorify God. And that's what St. Irenaeus is saying by this very important phrase, the glory of God is man fully alive. And then how do we become fully alive? He says, moreover, man's life, the way we become fully alive, is the vision of God. So, very important that God created these things for His glory, but also for man's happiness. The things of this world were created for the human person, were created for humanity. So we saw that in the scriptures, animals, all these things were created for the human race. They're God's gifts to us that were made stewards. They're entrusted to us to use them wisely and well. So we're stewards not in kind of an arbitrary and destructive way, but in a way that truly cooperates with God's providence. What this means then is, okay, well, He created all these things for His glory, and He's glorified the most in the human person. Well, this also means then that each one of us, so not just all of creation, but each person individually, is created to know God. We saw that's one of the ways we're in His image. We're created to know Him personally, but we're also created to freely love Him, not under coercion, but freely. And also then, if one truly knows and loves someone, they're willing to serve that person. They're willing to live their life for the glory or for the benefit of that other person. Well, in a similar way with God, He created us also not only to love and to know and love Him, but also to serve Him. So, a few things about the purpose of creation. Now, one thing that I mentioned when I read the first account there, when I talked about how God created, this is a good, very important question. How did God create? The first account of Genesis gives us a literary a presentation that God created with great wisdom and order. But how did all of this unfold? And in some ways, this is a question for science. But in other ways, it's also a question for theology. So, and that's something, you know, there are some questions that, by their nature will kind of overlap. This is one of those questions. So, the first thing to know, then, is that from the count of Genesis, we know that there's no innate contradiction between creation and evolution. Now, when I say evolution, what I'm talking about is the basic notion that one thing developed from another. There are some theories of evolution that from the get-go have deny any kind of divine principle. But that's not really science. That's sort of a scientific datum that's started with, but that datum hasn't come through scientific reasoning. So putting that aside, just evolution in its most general sense of the term, not atheistic evolution. So there's no innate contradiction between creation and evolution, so long as a few things are realized, so long as a few things are in place. And the first is that so long as one realizes that God is the source of whatever it is that began and developed into something else, and that God is the guiding principle of what began and then developed into something else. We kind of looked at that a little bit when we considered the human eye, and how if you try to figure that out through numbers, well, that's absolutely improbable that the eye could develop. Well, yeah, it's improbable, because something guided it. It didn't develop by chaos or by chance. It developed through purpose and design. So that's the first thing there, that God is the source and that he's also the guiding principle. Now, as far as the human person goes, there's more to it. We know that the human person is in the image of God, that the human person is fundamentally distinct from all of other, from everything else in creation. So that also means then that we can have a theory of evolution for the human person so long as we realize that the soul is immediately created by God. That every human soul is immediately created by God when the person comes to be. So that's a pretty vast sphere then, so long as we realize these few things will be at least in the scope of what probably happened. The other filling in the scope will be the work of science, be the work of not simply historians, but those who can figure out these kinds of things. But now it's important to see though that this idea of something beginning and then, you know, something pretty primitive and then developing into something else, this is not a new idea. So some of the more famous fathers of the church, St. Augustine and St. Gregory of Nyssa, both had a similar idea of creation. They introduced this idea of a dynamic universe. What that means is they had this term called seminal energy. This comes from both Augustine and Gregory, that God created this initial seed, this initial stuff, sort of a germ of things. And then from that germ of things came more things, by God's design, by God's intention, by God's work. And that developed more and more and more, and each time it developed, it was God himself who was doing these things. But that's an okay thing to hold. You know, whether it worked that way or not, we don't know. That's an explanation. You know, Revelation doesn't speak directly to these things, but they're very important to us, so that's why we spend so much time talking about them, learning about them. Also, to realize that, like the Big Bang Theory, you know, what the Big Bang Theory is an attempt to explain this initial stuff that formed the universe, an attempt to explain the fundamental or the origins of things. And in fact, the Big Bang Theory was put forth by a Catholic priest. He was a priest, but he was also obviously a physicist and very, very interested in astronomy, but as a way of trying to give a scientific explanation of things. But then we step back, well, what banged? Well, God banged it. But we know that, but now we want to see how he did that. And that's what science is trying to understand. How did that do that? But, you know, it's not everyone's into science. That's cool. But for those that are, this is very important information to know or to have. Are there any questions on what we've gone up to or what we've covered up to this point?
Yeah,
So we've covered quite a bit of stuff. Yeah. That's a good question. Many people say that Moses was the author of it. However, the first account of creation, the one we read just recently, was thought to be written a little bit later when the people of Israel had a larger negative relationship with the Babylonians. And so that would be like about 500 B.C. The other one, probably 2000 B.C., yeah, the second account about 2000 BC, roughly, that's a guess. You know. Any other questions? Yeah.
When do we get our soul? At conception? At birth?
Good question. At conception, yeah. And the reason that that answer that I just gave is a conclusion based upon what the soul is, but we'll look at what the soul is in a little while, and so we'll go into that in more detail in a bit. Any other questions? We'll have some great muffins out there, so make sure to dive in there, and I'll make sure to lead by example here. Lest we fall back on time, let's get started up again. Now considering the second account of creation, and what this is trying to teach us about humanity, and also about the fall of humanity. So let's crack open our Bibles there to the second story of creation. That's Genesis chapter 2, the midway through verse 4. So let's start up. At the time when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, while as yet there was no shrub, no field shrub on the earth, and no grass on the field had sprouted, for the Lord God had sent no rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the soil, but a stream was welling up out of the earth, and was watering all the surface of the ground. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. A little more personal description of the creation of man here. So talking about it in very concrete terms, took the dust of the ground, blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being. What we learn from this account is various things, and we'll look at the rest of the account in due time, but just kind of piece at a time. So the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. This is a very simple, very humble origins, the dust of the ground. And to see that exalted as the human person is, that the humanity is above all of creation, that all of creation is meant to serve humanity, nevertheless, we also have very humble origins. And also, the whole human race comes from these humble origins, which means that every person has a connection with another person, that there's really truly a unity in the human race. The human race is one race. Despite individual or national differences, cultural differences, cultural complexions, things like this, the human race is one race. And that's very important to see, that all peoples then form a single human family. There's no one who's less human or more human than another. And this speaks then to a very important point, that Adam and Eve then truly are our first parents. That the whole human race came forth beginning from them. And this is very important to see for a lot of reasons. But that all of humanity came from our first parents. This is all spoken of in the Acts of the Apostles, that all the human race, the unity of the human family, came from the first progenitors, from Adam and Eve. So a few things there about the unity of the human race. But notice in that passage, a very sort of concrete way of describing it, but a very profound way of describing what the human person is. So notice, God formed man from the dust of the ground, this material element. And then it says, again using a very earthy language, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then, after this happens where God breathed the breath of life, man became a living being. Again, imagery to help us to see the profundity of the human person, but also these two elements, this material element, and, on the other hand, this spiritual element. And that it's this spiritual element that makes man, that makes a human person, a living being. This spiritual element is the soul. But notice right away that the person, anytime we talk about a man or a woman, a human person, an individual, we're talking about something that's in someone that's a body and a soul. So that our human nature is not just a spiritual nature like an angel, but our human nature is also a physical nature. So when we talk about human nature, there's only one kind of human nature, and that's both a material and spiritual nature. So the human person, the body and soul, are so profoundly united that we're truly one nature. We're a human. We have a human nature. So that's important to see both of these elements and their profound unity with one another. So we're not simply souls somehow trapped in a body, and when I die, I'm finally free. Nor are we simply bodies with just only a material principle, so that everything is considered, okay, this is just the material functionings of the functionings of my biological makeup that gives me this phenomenon of thought. And many what are called materialists hold that. And yet the opposite is true. That, okay, we're not simply material things, but we have this supernatural, or this spiritual principle as what animates us. This is why when someone dies, there's no life in the body, because the soul has left the body. Let's then look at what the soul is, because it's something very, very unique, very important for us to understand, just for understanding who we are as a person. So the soul is the first principle of human life. So I have vitality, I have life, because my soul gives it life. It's also, the soul is also an organizing principle. So what's very interesting is, if you take it from a scientific point of view, the biologists tell us that every single cell in your body renews itself every 7 years. So 7 years later, all your cells that you have in your biological person are different than they were 7 years previously. That's very interesting. What that means then is there has to be some organizing principle of that. And that organizing principle of the person is what the soul is. And that's what I was going to finish on before we had the break. This is one of the reasons we know the soul is given or is created at the moment of conception. Because at that very moment of conception, a profound and accelerated amount of development takes place in the womb of a mother. So just to close that other question that was left hanging before we had our break. So again, the soul is the first principle of human life. Within the soul is also the mind, or rather the intellect, and the free will. There's obviously an interface between the biological and the spiritual. So we talk about the brain. We talk about the emotions. That, remember, the human person, these two things are deeply united, that they're one. So part of my soul, part of my spiritual soul, though, is my intellect. And also part of it is my will, which has a capacity for freedom to make choices and to choose the good. But the soul is also immortal, meaning that when one dies, while their body will decay, their soul will continue to exist. It'll continue to exist independent of the body. And yet that also means that it's in a state of imperfection. A human person is only a human person fully with the body. And so that's very telling about the final times, that, you know, when the Lord, with the resurrection of the dead, that it's then that all things will be completed. But we'll look at that later when we consider the last four things, which is quite a few classes away. So, but important to see, soul-body, profoundly united, this material principle, this spiritual principle, and the spiritual principle is exactly that. It's a principle of the life of the body. It's a principle of the material body. But let's look at a few more things now. Going back to the account of Genesis. And let's... let's go to verse 21. There's plenty of very good things in the prior verses, but there's not plenty of time. So let's start there. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon the man. And while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord God then built up into a woman the rib that had been taken from the man. When he brought her to the man said, "This one at last is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, yet they felt no shame." So the Genesis account also tells us a lot about the relationship between man and woman. It tells us about man or the human person, man and woman in general, but it also gives us a very profound description of the God-intended relationship between man and woman, both in this account as well as the prior one. So notice what's said. So when Adam sees Eve for the first time, he acknowledges and immediately recognizes this common humanity and this common dignity. He says, "At last, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So, as human persons, men and women are equal in dignity because both obviously are fully in God's image. So, important element to see there. But also notice that God created, and again, obvious stuff, but sometimes it's extremely necessary to point out the obvious, because if we lose the obvious, we'll lose many other things too. That God created man and woman equal in dignity, but truly different in the way their human nature is manifested, the way their spiritual soul and their body are present. So, but this difference is so important because it's precisely through this difference that man and woman can become one, as Genesis says, that the two become one flesh. What we call this is there's a reciprocal complementarity between man and woman, meaning that these differences are intended by God, and that these differences are the exact way in which the two can truly become one. If two things are the exact same, there's no capacity for a real unity between them. There has to be points of relationship for two things to join in a relationship. They have to be different things. So, very important to see. Also, that God created man and woman to form this communion of persons that we considered a little bit ago when we saw that man is in the image of God. And that God created Adam and Eve, our first parents, for each other. That part of their being in God's image is to live for the other. To live for the male, for the female, the female for the male. So important things right at the beginning of creation. And that also to speak about humanity, you speak about certainly both male and female. You can't speak about humanity unless you have both genders, unless you have both sexes. And so in a certain way, man and woman complete each other. And so that's, again, very, very important to see. Something written into our very nature as human beings, this complementarity, that man and women complement each other. But finally, from this one flesh unity to which man and woman are called, there's also, God says to be fruitful, and this is from the last account, to be fruitful and multiply. Again, another way we're in the image of God. So here too, from that relationship of man and woman, from that complementarity is meant to bring forth new life. That this is part of creation. that this is part of God's eternal plan for humanity, is to bring forth new life. And that's embedded into our very natures, meaning our body and our souls. So a few very important things to see about the relationship between man and woman. Any questions on this so far? Okay. Let's then look at the first man and woman as they were created in the Garden of Eden, and as it was like when God first made the human race. At the beginning of creation, things were truly different than the way they are now. So we talk about paradise, or the Garden of Eden. In man and woman's original condition, they had a profound relationship with God. Literally, they shared in God's divine life. And from that divine life, they also had various other gifts and benefits. So one is they had no capacity to suffer. Another one is that they would not die. They would continue to live. Both of those gifts flowed from their friendship with God. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, were created in an intimate friendship with God. Again, God knew them personally, and they knew Him, they knew God personally, and they could perceive Him with great clarity through creation. So they had these gifts at the beginning. There's also others then, all based upon this first relationship, the primary relationship between God and the human race, or God and the first man and the first woman. Man and woman enjoyed a real state of harmony at the beginning in paradise. This means that they truly walked with God. They were in harmony with God. But they're also in harmony within themselves. Each one of us knows painfully well, oftentimes, that within there may be a desire which is evil, and my conscience knows that it's evil, so I choose something else. And yet the choice for something else is a difficult choice, and it causes pain within. And that's not the same as physical pain. It's the pain of why am I bent toward doing this stupid thing. This is something that Adam and Eve never experienced in their original state. They had a perfect integrity of body and soul. The flesh didn't kind of have its own principles that it was seeking, and the soul different ones. But they were a perfect unity of body and soul. There was no interior struggle in that. So they had perfect harmony within themselves, but they also had perfect harmony with one another. We see that in the very descriptive verse there, that they were both naked and felt no shame. They perceived the totality of goodness of the other person. And in that, they perceived each other's whole totality. And in that, had a perfect union with the other. So a very great blessing. But also, they had a harmony with all of creation. So anyone who's worked, whether with their hands or in other ways, knows that work is burdensome, or can be burdensome. It's not always burdensome, but it can be burdensome. And so, what does this mean? It means that before the fall, Adam and Eve didn't experience this trial of work. Work was a joy. Work was part of cooperating with God's plan. There was no kind of pain and toil within it all. So that's the state of, oftentimes this is all called the state of original holiness, or also original justice, meaning they had this perfect relationship with God, and these various other gifts flowed from that perfect relationship. Let's just go a little bit further on here then, where we start talking about the fall of Adam and Eve, as this is really the first human sin, and so it's very telling for us to understand human sinfulness. So let's start there. So chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals that the Lord God had made. The serpent asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat from any of the trees in the garden?" The woman answered the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's only about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden that God said, you shall not eat it, or even touch it, lest you die. So notice the dynamic here. So first, the tree that the serpent is referring to is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, referred to in several verses before, which we just passed on. What is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Very interesting, because, okay, this is the tree that they couldn't eat from. Well, what does that mean? The tree was really a boundary, really a limit. So a creature is just that. A creature is just that. We're creatures, meaning we're created by our very nature. We have limits. And God, at the beginning, pointed out these limits. And so to extend for this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to cross the limits of God's design for us. But what was that crossing? What did that include? Well, notice the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What the human limit, what the threshold is, deals with what is good and what is evil. The human person, we don't determine, we don't decide, we don't make what is good and what is evil. We discover that. I can discover what is good, and I can discover what is evil. But the second I try to take that prerogative of moral goodness and moral evil, that I'm the source of what is good and what is evil, and I decide that this is good and that this is evil, the second I do that, I'm taking a divine prerogative that's unique to God alone. God alone makes the good. God alone makes what is evil. It's not ours. It's not our choice to do that. We discover it, and we live within that discovery, but we don't make it. And so the reaching for this tree is trying to take God's own prerogatives. I want to be God in place of God. I will make these ultimate decisions in place of God. That's the meaning of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice the dynamic of how this deception began. Because realize the sin was really wanting to take God's prerogative, distrusting God and wanting to take that authority for ourselves. Notice what the serpent does. Did God really say you can't eat of any of these trees? Meaning God, this one who made you, is very strict. He doesn't let you eat of any of these trees. That's obviously a lie. That's not what God said at all. And she says, no, we can eat of these trees. It's just the tree in the garden, the middle of the garden, that we can't eat of or even touch. God said nothing about that in the prior verses. So already beginning to play into the temptation. God is very strict, and he's so strict because he's trying to stop your happiness. And she begins to play into that. Oh, we can have this, but we can't go to this one or even touch it. So notice that's the dynamic of the first sin, is saying that God, instead of leading me to happiness, which they were already experiencing, that God is really trying to keep us from happiness. Let's go on. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will certainly not die." So directly contradicting what God said. No, God knows well that the moment you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods who know what is good and what is evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made a loincloth for themselves. So notice what happens. Trust in their Creator died in their hearts. They gave in to this cunning of the serpent, that God is really a liar, and he's trying to prevent you from good things. When indeed is the exact opposite. They knew the goodness of God, but they played into the temptation. They played into saying, well, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust this kind of new source of things. This is the temptation in which we live every day throughout our life, is to try to take God's prerogatives for ourselves, and then to distrust God that His way, His commands, His wisdom is truly that. It's real wisdom, and it's directed toward the ultimate good. Whereas temptation will always come to attack that. Well, if you do this, you'll find the pleasure you're looking for. If you do this, you'll find the desire of your heart. That is temptation. And notice what Eve sees when she sees the tree. It was good for food, so good for food, satisfactory to the flesh, pleasing to the eyes. So we sometimes hear it about the seduction of the world, the things of the world drawing our attention to itself. And also she says, well, good for gaining wisdom, then I'll be able to figure out, or be able to choose good and evil for myself. So this false wisdom, this wisdom that's really rooted in pride and not in truth, this is the temptation that forever plagues the human race, and the temptation that our first parents gave into, ultimately in disobeying God's command. But notice what happens quickly after. When they heard the sound of the Lord God moving about in the garden at the breezy time of the day, the man said to his the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and asked him, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? You have eaten then from the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat." It's an interesting thing here. First thing that happens after sin is we want to hide from God. We want to get out away from any kind of an awareness of God or acknowledgement of God. But then what does God immediately do? He goes in search for us. Notice he says to Adam, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know. Why did he ask this question? Giving Adam an opportunity to repent. Where are you? So that he can say, so that he can show, so he can come back into God's presence with repentance, saying what happened. But instead he doesn't. He hides further. And then let's see what further happens. The man replied, okay, so you have eaten then of the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat. So the sin, pointing it out and making it in the open. You have sinned. Notice what he does. The man replied, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, so I ate it." Removing the blame from himself and directing it toward God and toward his wife. So there's the first dynamic, the pointing out of sin and no responsibility for it. And then the next step. Then the Lord God asked the woman, "Why did you do such a thing?" The woman answered, "The serpent tricked me into it, so I ate it." It's not my fault. It's the serpent's fault that this happened. Again, choosing to evade the responsibility of manifest sin. And then it goes on. Talks about the various punishments that happen. So Adam and Eve lose these gifts for themselves and for their descendants. There's toilsome work. There's labor pains. So suffering enters into the world. Let's look at in detail then what we call this or what happened. So this was the first sin. This was sort of the original sin with our first parents. But then we just said that their children then will be born outside of the state of friendship with God. They'll be born outside of the garden, outside of this paradise. So original sin then is this state of being deprived of original innocence, of original holiness, or of that original justice that Adam and Eve enjoyed. And it also then has various effects. We just considered some of them. One, it affects our mind. We're born with a deeper shell, a deeper cloud of ignorance. It's harder for us to come to know the truth of things. also suffering of all sorts, not just physical suffering, but a whole host of psychological sufferings, a whole host of challenges within our conscience. So, suffering. Also, we know death. We all, in one way or another, are familiar with death, because through the death of our loved ones. But also, remember we talked about they have this perfect integrity between body and soul. But now this integrity is broken, it's wounded. This is what we call concupiscence. Concupiscence is an inclination towards sin. So notice right after they turned away from God, broke that harmony with God, the harmony between man and woman was also distorted. The man and woman began to look at each other, no longer seeing the totality of the person, but now reducing the person to what was immediately seen by their eyes, realizing this, that they could be looked at in this way as they covered themselves. So this concupiscence, this inclination towards sin, we're all affected by this. And yet, it's important to see that while our human nature is wounded, it's not totally corrupt. There's still a deep natural goodness that every human person is born with. And that can't be forgotten. We're not totally corrupt. There's some who have held this in different denominations. This is not true. The wound is very true. The corruption is not. A few more things then to try to understand original sin. I'll try to be quick about this. This means that all human beings, because of the sin of our first parents, are born with original sin. And yet, we weren't used the word sin in kind of an analogous way. So, this is not something that we commit. This original sin is not something we personally committed. Adam and Eve personally committed it. It's not a personal sin. But it's something we're born into. It's contracted. It's something we're born into. So, it's transmitted from our parents. It's transmitted throughout the line of humanity. But again, it's not a personal sin. Good way to look at it is like this. So an inheritance. Think maybe you have your parents. Let's say parents are very, very wealthy, and they're, of course, when they die, they're planning on leaving you this inheritance. Now, before that happens, they decide to go to Nevada, and they swing by Vegas, and never played before, but now they are. And lo and behold, they blow all their money. All their treasures are gone. They're out of money completely. In fact, the house is, everything's gone. They spent it all. And so when they pass away, what will they leave you? Well, they'll leave you with nothing, or they'll leave you with bills. This is kind of an analogy of what happens. Adam and Eve had all of these treasures, had this deep supernatural wealth that they were created with, and which they freely forfeited, which they freely gave up, which they freely lost. And so they couldn't give this, although it was originally intended that way by God, they couldn't give that to their descendants, friendship being conceived in the friendship of God, being born in friendship with God, being born with all these other supernatural, or these other special gifts that Adam and Eve had, those four harmonies we talked about. So they lost that. So this lack of inheritance, that's what original sin is. But finally, last slide here. Even at the very dawn of creation, even at the time of our first parents, God didn't say, okay, you failed. All of this I give to you, and you leave. Therefore, you're by yourself, and you're forsaken. That's not what he did. We saw right away, he invites to conversion. Where are you? And then the whole excuse thing, and then it goes on. Let's see what it says. So God turns to the serpent. Because you have done this, you shall be banned from all the animals and from all the wild creatures. On your belly you shall crawl, and dirt you shall eat all the days of your life. And verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head, while you strike at his heel. It's kind of an interesting thing that the Lord said. I will put enmity between you, so the serpent, and the woman. And that this woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent will try to strike his heel. Already, we see a hint. Already we see this first promise of salvation, to realize right from the beginning that God is not only our Creator, but because of our waywardness, He's also our Savior, that He forever calls us back to Himself. So this first thing, this first verse here, in verse 15, is a promise of salvation, a promise of the destruction of the evil one. But notice what it says, you and the woman. The woman, what is that? Well, it says the woman in relationship to the woman's seed who will crush his head. So in the New Testament, we see, well, the seed of the woman is Christ. Jesus is the one who, through his cross, defeats, destroys evil. And we know that Jesus came forth from his one mother, Mary. So the woman, reference to Mary, the seed of the woman that destroys, that crushes the serpent's head, Jesus. So right away, we see a prophecy of what's to come in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. But it's important to see, though, that in Jesus, the human race is brought to a higher level, is brought to a greater state than we were even before the fall. There's certainly great sufferings that must be and will be endured. And yet the redemption that Jesus won is greater even than the original state that Adam and Eve had. Because in the redemption, we're brought into God's life itself. We're made sharers of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made sharers in the divine life. We're not just creatures of God, but in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, we become children of God, true children of God. So this is another mystery of God that we considered a little bit last week. Part of God's omnipotence is that He can draw good out of evil. And it's in the mystery of the redemption where we see this so amazingly, that God draws a greater good than the great evil of the first sin of Adam and Eve. But let's close with that, and then next week we'll continue on. We'll begin looking at the Lord will begin to look at Jesus, the Savior. Let's see. Let's close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.